Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather as a group tonight. Thank you for your word and the space that we have to freely read it and consider it and think through it. Would you be with us as we look at your word in these moments? I pray, God, that my words would be clear, persuasive, and helpful, but that ultimately your word would be what sticks in our minds and our hearts as we leave from here. Be with us in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, Genesis 3, verse 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sin is more devastating than we ever imagined. A couple years ago, my wife and I were leaving our house. We were on a walk. We were heading out on a walk. And to our horror, we looked in our front closet, and there growing in the corner was this huge infestation of mold growing in our walls. And so I tried to do my best, put on some rubber gloves, grabbed a sponge, a bucket with some bleach, and I just scrubbed that thing multiple times. And I'll tell you, the only thing that smells worse then mold is mold that's been scrubbed by bleach. It's just gross. This blue, black, yellow mass that was growing. And it turns out that the problem was worse than we thought, because even after scrubbing it, I didn't slow it down. I didn't get it to stop. It didn't go away. And so we had to call in some backup. We called in some professionals who came to our house and they took some measurements and they said, "We're going to give it to you straight, guys. It's bad. And there's only one way that we can get rid of this kind of a mold problem. We're going to have to cut it out." And they were going to have to gut our walls, cut out the mold so it couldn't spread, dispose of it completely. See, we hadn't realized how severe this kind of problem could be, and so we had no idea how serious of a solution we needed. And honestly, the text that we're looking at tonight, Genesis 3, I think it's doing something similar. It's giving us a sense of how big of a problem sin is and how serious of a solution it requires. So the main argument, the main point of our text is sin is more devastating than we ever imagined. Sin is more devastating than we ever imagined, and therefore it will require a serious solution. Now, you're going to see in our outline that there are three effects of sin that our text is going to spotlight, that sin brings shame, sin brings suffering, and sin brings separation. We're going to look at those in turn. But I want to first show you how our text is structured to show us those things. So Genesis 3 is structured around three conversations. The first one is between the serpent and Eve primarily in verses 1 through 7. At the end of that conversation, after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, they realize their shame and their nakedness. They sew fig leaves together. And so the first section of our text shows that sin brings shame. Now, the second conversation in our text from verse 8 to 21 is primarily God speaking with the man and the woman, with Adam and Eve. And through this conversation, at the end of it, God crafts a better covering for Adam and Eve than they could make for themselves. And so what we see in this section as God slaughters an animal to clothe them with its skin is that sin brings suffering. Suffering enters into our world through sin. And then finally, the last conversation in verses 22 to 24 is God conversing perhaps with himself or with the angels in heaven, where he says, "Behold, man has become like one of us." And through this, God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, removes them from his presence, removes them from relationship with himself. Simply put, sin brings separation. So three conversations, three effects of sin, and that's how Genesis 3 works. All three sections are proving one point, which is that sin is more devastating than we ever imagined. So let's look at the first point on our outline. Sin brings shame. And where our text starts is by showing us the progression of sin. The progression of sin. There's four steps that lead up to Adam and Eve's sin. It starts with questioning God's word. That's the first step in the progression. Questioning God's word. We're introduced to Satan in verse 1 in the form of a serpent. Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." This is Moses, the author, saying, watch out. Watch this character and see how he acts in a crafty way. Notice that the serpent goes after Eve. He targets Eve, not Adam and Eve, just Eve. And that's because God's word about the tree of knowledge was given by God to Adam back in chapter 2. Eve had not yet been created. God gave the prohibition to Adam, "You may not eat of this tree." And Adam was to teach his wife Eve what God had said after she was created. Well, in verse 1, Satan craftily quotes God verbatim, but he inserts the word "not." So in chapter 2, verse 16, God says this, quote, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Here's what Satan says in verse 1. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see what he's doing? He's calling into question God's goodness. He's saying God's not good. He's holding out on you. He's stingy. You can't trust him. And in her response, Eve actually begins to depart from God's word in three very subtle ways. First, she adds to God's rule. God said you may not eat of the tree of knowledge, but she adds, neither shall you touch it. That's her addition. God never said that. Second, she subtracts from the blessing that God had given. So God had said, you may surely eat of any tree. But Eve, if you notice, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. She kind of softens the blessing, the abundance that God gave them. And third, she softens the penalty that God had said. God said, you will certainly die. But Eve says, well, lest we die, lest you die. Verse 3. Seems innocent, but she has departed from God's word. That's where it all began. Step one in the progression of sin is questioning God's word. Second step is questioning God himself. Questioning God's word and questioning God himself. Once again, the serpent quotes God word for word in verse 4, but this time he directly contradicts him. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He just inserts the word not into something God had said. Now, he has already challenged God's goodness, but now he's challenging God's truthfulness. In essence, what he is saying is, you think you can trust God? Like, you think God is telling you the truth? You won't die, which... It turns out to be a half-truth. They're not instantly annihilated for their sin, but they do die eventually. But then that evolves in verse 5 into an outright attack on God. Notice in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, they already know good and evil because God has defined it for them. You may eat of any tree except this one. That's good and evil. They already have a sense of good and evil. And they're already like God. He's saying you'll be like God if you disobey God, but they are already like God. They are made in God's image. So questioning God's word, questioning God himself, the third step is listening to our desires. We question God's word, we question God himself, then we listen to our desires. That's the third step. Notice in verse 6 how the narrative slows down. And it focuses in on Eve's senses and her desires. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise. You see how it's slowing down? And then the final stage is sin. We question God's word. We question God himself. We listen to our desires rather than God. And then we sin. You know, in our legal system today, a crime is considered worse if you can prove that it was premeditated, right? In a court of law, if a murder or something like that is premeditated, it's considered worse and the penalty goes up. In essence, I think the Bible is actually teaching here that this kind of premeditation is behind and beneath all of the sins that we commit. Like, it's not just that sin springs out of nowhere. It's not just that I get short or angry with my kids out of nowhere. It's that I am questioning God's word, questioning God himself, listening to what I feel is good rather than what God defines as good, and then I sin. All of our sin is premeditated. According to the Bible, sin is more devastating than we ever imagined. That's the progression of sin that Genesis 3 is showing us. The second thing is the essence of sin. The essence of sin. When you reduce all of this down to its core, you boil it down, here's the essence of sin. God shouldn't be God. I should get to be God. Like, that's what sin is. That's the essence of sin. God shouldn't be God. I would do a better job. I should be God. Right? In other words, if I could rephrase it, sin says, God, not your will, but my will be done. Sin is an attempt to trade places with God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we heard that God was the uncreated creator. Sin is when the created creature, that's us, tries to usurp the throne of the uncreated creator. That's how backwards sin is. That's the essence of sin. And finally, the effect of sin. The effect of sin. Simply put, the effect is shame. Like, look what happens to Adam and Eve in verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both were opened. So they suddenly know what we've done is fundamentally evil in God's sight. Then it says they knew they were naked, which was already true, by the way, but their perception of themselves has changed. It has fundamentally altered at this point. And it says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They immediately sense there's something about me that I need to cover up and conceal and hide away. They fear exposure. They don't want to be seen or known by God or by one another. And it is completely inadequate. Their coverings are ineffective. So you remember the mold problem I told you about. I'm going to circle back to the story a few times tonight. Eventually, the day came when the crew came in and they cut out the mold in our walls. And I remember the lead guy, he called up to me. He said, "Mike, we need you to come down here and check something out. You'll never believe what we found." So we looked behind the wall, and what we saw changed our understanding of everything. See, behind the wall with this big infestation of mold was a poorly installed pipe that was leaking water. Every time that we flushed the toilet that was directly above the closet, it was leaking more water into the wall. And so it suddenly all made sense. The mold that we had in our closet was just an evidence, a symptom of a greater problem that we couldn't see. The real problem was the faulty plumbing. That was the source. And until we understood the source, we were not in a position to understand the solution. And I think that's kind of what Moses is doing here. Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. He's writing it to ancient Israel. And I think he's saying, guys, do you see all of the sin and shame that's kind of running rampant in our world, in our midst? The source of it all is from the human heart that says, God, not your will, but my will be done. That's our default. That's where we all operate. The Bible teaches that we have inherited this sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve, that they functioned here as our representatives. And when they chose to sin, that same essence of my will be done was imputed to every single one of us. And my will be done looks different in all of our lives. It could be secret addictions or an anger problem. It could be underage drinking or lying to people or compromising on your beliefs and your morals, sleeping around, seeking validation and worth from a dating relationship. It could be finding comfort in food or substances. It could be altering aspects of our God-given identity or outright just neglecting our relationship with God. And can we just have a moment of honesty, guys? This whole mindset of my will be done, it's not working. Like, it's not satisfying us to listen to our own desires, to redefine truth and pursue what makes us happy. Just like Adam and Eve, we taste the forbidden fruit and we immediately sense this was not worth it. Like, what this promised me, I'm not getting it. Our sin always leaves us feeling more empty, more dissatisfied, and more distanced from God and other people. It's not helping. But then here's the thing. Adam and Eve's story shows us that we aren't yet ready to own up to our sin and bring it into the light. Because what Adam and Eve do is they run away. They stitch loincloths together and they conceal it. They cover it up. And we do the same thing, don't we? Like, we see the problem of our sin, but rather than bringing it into the light, we conceal it, we dismiss it, we cover it up. And again, this can take all different forms in our lives. It could be the clothes you wear. It could just be labeling our sins as stress behaviors. I was stressed. That's why I got mad. Or we pin our sin on other people and say, well, it was their fault. They made me upset, right? Or we project this image to people of having it all together. We paint this facade that we were good Christians or something like that. And all the while, our loincloth solutions to our shame are flimsy and inadequate. It's not covering us up. It's not working. So here's the application. See the lie for what it is. We need to see the lie for what it is. The lie that is present in our text is, if you want satisfaction, then disobey God. If you want true joy, if you want to be like God, then don't listen to him, because you can't trust him anyway. You can't trust his will or what he says, but you know what you can trust? You can trust your desires. So go ahead and follow your own desires. And it is all a bald-faced lie. So see the lie for what it is. I don't know about you guys. I can't think of a single sinful decision I've made in my life that was actually worth it. And can I just invite you tonight that whatever loincloth solution you may be trusting in to cover your shame, can you just admit it's not working? It's not covering your shame. Just like the mold problem in our house, until we recognize the true source, we're not ready to receive God's solution, the true solution. So sin is more devastating than we ever imagined. Point one, sin brings shame. Point two, it gets worse. Sin brings suffering. Sin brings suffering. Now, the text moves to show us that our new reality will be marked by suffering and pain. The text will highlight two particular kinds of suffering that we will face. The first is self-inflicted suffering. The second is divinely appointed suffering. So first, let's look at self-inflicted suffering. There are two ways that we, through our sin, inflict suffering on ourselves. The first one is by hiding from God. And the second one is by harboring our sin. That's what we see in our passage, hiding from God and harboring our sin. So first notice Adam and Eve hiding from God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Think about it. Adam and Eve have only ever seen God through the lens of their good and perfect creator. But now, for the first time, they see God through the lens of unforgiven sin, of unforgiven shame. And it has tainted their perspective of God. And so they run and they hide. Nevertheless, notice in verse 9, God calls out to them. He pursues them. Where are you? God says. He doesn't lack information. He's not saying, hey, I really lost you guys. Can you come out from your hiding? He's trying to draw them out. And this is when they begin harboring their sin. So first they hide from God. Second, they harbor their sin. Notice how Adam, in his response in verse 10, doesn't own up to what he has done. Verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Notice what's missing. God, I ate of the fruit that you told me not to. So God responds in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And again, Adam doesn't own up to it. He shifts the blame. Watch this. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. God, it's your fault and it's the woman's fault. That's Adam's response. So then God shifts attention to her. Verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman, she does the same thing. The serpent deceived me and I ate. She shifts the blame. See, we tend to think that when we keep our sin secret, it doesn't actually affect other people or hurt other people. But in our passage, Adam and Eve conceal their sin, and the first thing that starts to happen is it drives a wedge between them. They start blame shifting and fracturing their relationship, and they begin blame shifting things to God and fracturing their relationship with him. Now, this surprised me when I learned it. Did you know that the Bible actually describes hiding from God and harboring unconfessed sin as self-inflicted suffering? Like, this is what the Bible teaches. Let me give you four scriptures. I'll read them. You can write down the references and look at them later. But listen to this, how the Bible describes hiding from God and unconfessed sin. Psalm 31, verse 10. I am dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Sin has drained my strength, and I am wasting away from within. How about Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4? When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Number 3, Psalm 38, verses 4 and 5. It says, my guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. And fourth and finally, Psalm 40, verse 12. For troubles surround me, too many to count. My sins pile up so high, I can't see my way out. They outnumber the hairs on my head. I have lost all courage. This is how the Bible describes the self-inflicted suffering of not confessing our sin and hiding from God. And don't just take it from the Bible. Psychology and modern medicine have actually shown that a guilty conscience is linked to adverse health effects. That literally hiding from God and harboring our sin is killing us. It's killing us. So here's the application, friends, for all of us. Come out of your hiding. Come out of your hiding. Is there any way that unconfessed sin is harbored and lingering under the surface of your life? Has sin driven you to hide from God or from other people? Are there some conversations that you may need to have where you're honest with people about what you've done? The invitation of our text is to bring our sin into the light. And brothers and sisters, take it from me. Unconfessed sin is only harming us. Hiding from God is only harming us. Don't hide from God and don't harbor your sin. The second kind of suffering that our text points to, it's not just self-inflicted, but it's divinely appointed. That in fact, our world now is under a divinely appointed suffering that God has allowed into the created order. It's been fractured and corrupted through sin. And so God spells that out in this next section. Now we're going to skim through it pretty quickly. But notice in verses 14 through 21 that God is the sole speaker, that the verbs shift to future tense. I will, you will, he shall, it shall. And God speaks in the order of sin and culpability. So he first speaks to the serpent, then to Eve, and then to Adam. So let's look at the curses that God pronounces. First, it starts with the serpent in verses 14 and 15. God says, "Cursed are you above all livestock." He directly curses Satan. Notice also down in verse 17 that God directly curses the ground, but God never directly curses Adam or Eve. Only Satan and the ground. Never Adam and Eve. Furthermore, God says that Satan and his offspring are sentenced to eat dust, which is this figure of speech for humiliation. In verse 15, God says that he's going to put hostility and enmity between Satan and his offspring and the woman and her offspring so that there will be this mutual hostility, a war throughout the ages. Then God moves to the woman in verse 16. He says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." I don't think I need to explain that one to anyone. God had created the woman for childbearing. That was one of her purposes. And so now that ability will be greatly marred by disruption and frustration and pain. But God also had created Eve for companionship, for friendship for Adam. And so companionship in marriage, according to what God says here in verse 16, is now going to be marked by this trying to control and manipulate one another. The desire to dominate and exploit one another will now frustrate their desire for companionship. Then finally, God closes with curses relating to Adam. Similarly to Eve, Adam's most fundamental role was farming and providing food, but now that will be subject to frustration. He says, "Thorns and thistles the land will bring forth for you." And finally, he mentions death as a consequence of sin in verse 19. "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The point here is that sin is more devastating than we ever imagined. That sin has introduced frustration in our work, in our roles, in our world, and it has introduced condemnation and death. Now this leads us to our final point, which we'll move through much more quickly, which is that sin brings separation. That's the last thing that we see in our text. Sin brings separation. Now, don't miss this because we're going to come back to it. Sin separates the people of God from the presence of God in the place of God. That's what we find here. Sin separates the people of God, Adam and Eve, from the presence of God, direct relationship, in the place of God, the garden. Notice in verse 23 and 24, the emphasis, it says that the Lord God sent him out from the garden and he drove out the man. He is actively pushing them from this place. They cannot be there anymore. And separation from God is death. God is the source of life. He's the creator of all things. We've seen that in Genesis 1 and 2. So life consists in closeness and relationship with God. You cannot be alive without relationship with God. Therefore, by separating Adam and Eve from his presence, he is bringing death upon them, slowly but surely. Let me come back to that illustration one last time, the mold that we found in our closet. I remember toward the end of the project, one of the guys had said to me, I learned a lot about mold in this whole thing, and it stuck with me. The guy said to me, Mike, you know, there are really only two ways that you can kill mold, that you can get rid of it. You either need to eradicate mold itself, or you need to eradicate the life source, the thing that is feeding it, the thing that is sustaining it. And if you can do either one of those, you can kill the mold. And I think it's a similar way that we look at the end of our passage. It's interesting to consider God could have eradicated sinners, the source of sin, Adam and Eve. He could have just wiped them out. That was well within his right. Or he could choose to eradicate sin and save sinners. And that's the one that we see God choose. That God actually drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, and it shows us, rather than annihilating them, God is going to come up with a solution that separates them from their sin, where God eradicates their sin and saves them. That's what's being hinted at the end of Genesis 3. The God of the garden is going to bring his people back into his presence in his place. Now think of how Moses' first readers were thinking through this. They were on the outskirts of the promised land in Canaan. They were ready to inherit the place of God. They had already been formed as the people of God, the nation of Israel. And they traveled and dwelt with the presence of God in the tabernacle. All of that had happened in the first five books of the Bible. The people of God had a restricted access to the presence of God, and they were ready to enter into the place of God. Well, you fast forward to the New Testament and things begin to look differently. See, suddenly we read about Jesus Christ, who is described as a second Adam. We find Jesus Christ who faced off with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, just like Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. We find that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, went toe-to-toe with Satan, only this time it wasn't in a garden, it was in a desert. Only this time, Jesus, he wasn't full of good food from the garden. He had been fasting for 40 days at the limits of his weakness. Jesus didn't just withstand one temptation from Satan, but three of them. Jesus Christ never once questioned God's word or questioned God himself or listened to his own desires, but on the night before his crucifixion, looked at his Father and said, "If there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be so. Yet, not my will, but your will be done." You see the reversal in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took all of our shame upon himself that we brought upon ourselves from our sin. Jesus embraced all the sufferings that he didn't deserve that we did for our sin when he hung from his cross. Jesus Christ was separated from God. You see how Jesus experienced all the effects of our sin so that we might not have to. And do you know why he did it? He did it to reverse the effects of our sin, to redeem a new people for God, to bring the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, to be indwelt by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we might inherit the place of God in heaven. That's what awaits us if we are Christians. So now Moses says to us in this room tonight, just as he did to ancient Israel some thousands of years ago, he says, "You've been redeemed. The God of redemption, the God of the garden is reaching out to you. You've received another chance to dwell in his presence and nothing is worth throwing that away for. There is nothing on earth that is better than God and relationship with God. Do not throw him away. That's what Moses is saying here. Friends, sin is more devastating than we ever imagined because sin brings shame, suffering, and separation. And yet, God's mercy is more. Sin is more devastating than we ever imagined, and yet God's mercy is more. There's maybe a hidden fourth point for my sermon tonight. His mercy is more. If you would allow me, I'd like to walk through our text one last time very quickly and show you the incredible mercy of God in Genesis 3. You might not have space to take notes. That's okay. Just sit back and listen. Do you know what God does with sinners who are fumbling to cover up their shame? He draws near to them. Verse 8, Adam and Eve's darkest moment, it says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." He's coming toward them. This is not a relationship where you give half and then I'll give half. This is a relationship where we retreat and God pursues. That's what God does with shame-filled sinners who are running from him. When all we do is disobey and hide, God closes the gap despite all of our sin and the breach in relationship it has made. But God goes further than that in verse 9. He says, "Where are you?" Think about it. God doesn't lack that information. He's trying to draw them out of their hiding and back into relationship with himself. By the way, did you notice that God only asks questions of Adam and Eve in this passage? Like, he never condemns them directly, or I shouldn't say never, at least in verse 8 through 13 in their immediate sin, he only pursues them with questions. That's an act of mercy. Look at verse 9. "Where are you?" Look at verse 11. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Take a look at verse 13. "What is this that you have done?" God could have come in with the gavel swinging, "You're guilty, you're condemned," but he didn't do that. See, he's not just the creator of Genesis 1 and 2. He's also the redeemer of Genesis 3 through Revelation 21. Notice on the flip side that God never asks a question of the serpent. He only condemns and curses him. God knows where the real evil lies, and he will not compromise on that. In fact, I want you to notice, did you catch how God actually brings Adam and Eve back onto his side in verse 15? He says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." See, here's what was supposed to happen. We were always meant to be in relationship with God and at odds, hostility with Satan. But in Adam and Eve's sin, they had left God and become enemies of God, and they became friends with Satan. And God says, no, I'm going to break that up right now. He says, "I'm going to put enmity where it always belonged. I'm going to wrench you out of your ally." What's the word I'm looking for? "I'm going to wrench you out of being allies with Satan. And you're going to be my people. He's our enemy." In the same breath, he promises that Jesus Christ will come and bruise Satan's head. That's a fatal wound. Satan will bruise his heel. That's a lesser wound. That's his crucifixion. But Jesus will deal a death blow to Satan that he will not recover from. In the final verses, notice that a substitute dies in the place of Adam and Eve in verse 21, that there's an animal killed so that skins can be used to cover and clothe Adam and Eve, a better covering than they themselves could craft. And even when God sends them out of the garden, it is an act of mercy because they are in a state of condemnation. And God knows if they eat of the fruit of the tree of life, they will live forever in that way. And so God says, "Rather than allowing you to be eternally condemned and eternally lost, I will separate you from the tree of life to find a way to forgive you." So if you are a Christian, the application for us is to just revel in the mercies of God. If you're a Christian, exalt in the mercies of God toward you. See, God is the one that pursued us when we were running, when we had sinned, when we had brought a breach into that relationship. And we can rejoice in that. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then the Bible has made some claims that I want to invite you to really seriously consider. See, tonight the Bible is claiming that you can only have life and blessing if you are in relationship with God. And so I want to encourage you this semester, pray that God would reveal more of himself to you. Take time to pursue God by reading his word. Maybe choose a Bible study to commit to attending. Maybe pick a church that you could go to. And my challenge for you is just see if that doesn't bring you greater joy, greater life, greater blessing than you would have otherwise had. Let me close by saying this, friends. It was Pastor Richard Sibbes some 200 years ago. I'm sorry, more like 400, 500 years ago. Here's what he said. Quote, "There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." That's the beautiful promise that I want to end our time with. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn to small groups. Father, we thank you that you have shown mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you do not define us by our sins. You don't condemn us for our sins, but that you offer us a way to be forgiven and cleansed. Father, for those of us here tonight who have trusted in Jesus, may we exalt in his mercy evermore. How he has not given us the repayment for our sins that we deserve. For those of us who might not be Christians, I pray that they might experience the life and blessing that comes from relationship with you. Be with us now as we discuss these things and how they apply to our own lives. Help us to have a great weekend that gives glory and honor and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.